Hey, good evening, everyone. Oh, that was quiet. Good evening, everyone. It's better. There is somebody out there. If you keep your Bibles open at that 1 Thessalonians passage, that would be great. And let me begin in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that these words here were written to encourage us. And I pray that you would be with us this evening as we unpack this, and that we would all go away with some new encouragement to take with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I feel that I can say this to you today. Happy New Year. And are people all right with a loud bang? What do you mean? I've got a few more down there. It's a nice smell, isn't it? Come on, Beth. Yay! No, I haven't gone totally crazy. Today is Advent Sunday, and it's the first day of the church's new year. And the Church of England actually arranges its readings in a 3-year rotation. And so today marks the beginning of year C in the Church of England. I'm sure your lives are richer for knowing that fact. The word Advent, let me just see if this will come on. Yeah, the word Advent means coming or arrival. And so it's the name given to this season of the year when we begin to think about celebrating the first coming of Jesus, his birth at Christmas. Traditionally, it's a time of preparation, not just preparing in practical ways for Christmas, but preparing by taking some time to reflect on our lives, the things we get wrong, the new start that we need, a chance to think about being right with God as Christmas approaches, perhaps making sure that we have some time away from all that busyness. And that's why the books that Ed talked about can be really helpful for some people. But Advent, as Richard said, is not just about Jesus coming as a baby at Christmas and preparing for that, but also reminding ourselves that God also promised a second coming, and that alongside Jesus' birth, life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection and ascension is the promise that he is coming back one day. We are in a time of waiting, both now during Advent, but also always while we are still waiting for Jesus to come again. Now, I wonder if you live your life with the backdrop that Jesus is coming again. Look around you, a gaze up at the night sky later. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that this could all end in an instant. It seems so permanent. And it's hard to believe that it won't always be here, or that God indeed really does have a plan to wind it all up at some point. It's not a dominant thought in my own life particularly, although I do remember my first term at university. I didn't go home for the whole term, and I was bursting to see my mum and dad at Christmas. And I remember weirdly thinking, please, Lord, don't come back before Christmas, because I really want to go home. Perhaps the other time we think about Jesus coming again is when the mess of this world gets to us, and it's impossible to see how it can be sorted out, and our cry goes up, Lord, how long until you come? So Advent is about Jesus' first coming and his second coming, which we are still waiting for. And so that's why this week and next week we're dipping into the book of 1 Thessalonians and looking at what it says there about Jesus' second coming. So after tonight, folks, there's only one more six before we get into the Christmas services. So some background to Thessalonians first. Now, Paul was the writer of the letter. There's a lot of evidence to support that. And he wrote it about AD 51. And it's likely that this is the first of the letters that Paul wrote that made their way into our New Testament. Thessalonica was a major city in Paul's day, a bustling Greek seaport, an important centre for communication and trade, and had about 200,000 citizens. It still stands today, and it's described as Greece's hippest city. So it's a pretty cool place to go now. In Acts 17, you can read about Paul's ministry at Thessalonica. He preached in the Jewish synagogue there about Jesus, and people were converted, and a small church began, and it was mainly made up of non-Jews. He and Silas and Timothy had to leave the city really quickly because a mob came together and threatened their safety. And so here was a young church without much support and suffering for its faith. And we can see from earlier on in this book that Timothy did go back to Thessalonica and then came back to Paul with an update, and that's what made Paul write this letter. So he writes to encourage them. There's a lot of warmth in his language, but also to continue his teaching, because of course he'd not finished it, he'd had to leave. He gives them instructions about living godly lives, about living loving lives, and that they should work hard and win the respect of outsiders. But the second coming is a key theme throughout the book. In fact, each chapter ends with a reference to the second coming. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 10, it says about waiting for his son from heaven, God's son from heaven, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then at the end of chapter 2, it says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? And the end of chapter 3, may he strengthen your hearts so that you would be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. And then at the end of chapter 5, we have in verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So it's there throughout the book. And our reading today gave us a clue as to why Paul talks about the second coming. And right at the end of chapter 4, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. One of the commentaries I looked at on 1 Thessalonians was actually entitled Growing Through Encouragement, because Paul's key aim in writing is to encourage them to keep going in their faith, and the language is really warm. So, how does Paul encourage the Thessalonians in our reading today? And I've come up with three things, and because we're entering year C in the Church of England's calendar, just to get this in your heads, they all begin with C today. Okay. So firstly, Paul encourages the Thessalonians by correction. So look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, really warm, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now the fact that Jesus would come again is outlined in Acts 1. When Jesus goes off into heaven, angels tell the disciples at his ascension that this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. For a while, it seems that the early church, including the Thessalonians, expected Jesus to return soon, and they expected it in their own lifetime. In Thessalonica, some Christians had started neglecting their work and relying on others to support them because they thought that Jesus was coming back soon. And Paul addresses that in both his letters to the Thessalonians and talks about how they must live their lives. The other problem was probably that they thought that all believers, therefore, would live until Jesus returned. But we're now about 18 years after Jesus' life, and so some Christians are dying. So what does that mean for the day of Christ's return? They are worried. Will their loved ones have a part in that day? Will they, in fact, now be lost? Will they ever see them again? So Paul's writing to correct them. We do not want you to be ignorant, he says, about those who fall asleep. He wants to equip this baby church with the correct knowledge. Death, he says, for the believer, is like being asleep. Sleep is used as a picture of what it is to be dead in many cultures, and it's probably because the body looks so still when it's dead, and it looks as if someone's asleep. Or the fact that death is seen as rest after labours. In Revelation 14, in verse 13 there, it says that. says, I'll just read it. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. So death is seen as rest. And it's also described as falling asleep because death is only temporary. It will be followed by awaking and resurrection. The body lies in the grave as if it is resting and waiting for the resurrection. And we call many of our graveyards cemeteries, and that means sleeping place, which reflects that. And Paul also corrects them about their grief. We do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There was a difference in the ancient world between pagans and Christians. Probably across the board, there was some hope in the hereafter. And Greek philosophers talked about the immortality of the soul. But tomb inscriptions at that time showed that there was no comparison with Christian hope, because their tombs expressed joyful and confident expectation of eternal life in Jesus. Note that Paul doesn't say that we shouldn't grieve when loved ones die. Jesus himself cried when his friend Lazarus died. It's not wrong to be sad. When we love, we make ourselves vulnerable, and to lose someone close to us is like losing part of ourselves and can make us question who we are. However firm our Christian faith is, we experience shock, we're sad, we're disorientated, and the adjustment can take many months. So grieving is good and healthy and important. But Paul does say that there should be something different about our grief, because we don't grieve as those with no hope. Our grief is not hopeless grief. And this verse has been familiar to me in recent months, because many of you know my mum died in August. Part of me wished this hadn't been in our reading today. Someone dying, perhaps more than any other occasion, makes you think about what you believe. But despite my sadness, I have been able to take comfort in the hope that I have. I would say that my mum had a faith as long as I knew her. But she would say that she made a clear decision to follow Jesus in her early 50s. In fact, it was the same week and at the same church that Ed's dad became a Christian. As she got older, she looked forward to rest from her labours on earth. And in particular, we used to laugh about the fact that she would get some new knees in heaven that wouldn't cause her pain. So I've been able to grieve with a sure and certain hope that she has gone to be with Jesus. I realise that while for some people we know they had a faith, we are not so sure for others. And at those times, my comfort is that we trust them to God's mercy and grace and leave them there, knowing that he is a compassionate God who knows that person through and through. So Paul encourages the Thessalonians by correcting them. And secondly, he encourages them with the creed. And what I mean by that is he takes them back to what they believe, which is what the creed is. So if you look at verse 14a, he says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again." These two aspects of Jesus' life are absolutely key. It's a fact that a man called Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross, the Roman form of execution, around AD 33. Note that Paul does not say that Jesus slept. He's clear that he died. One of the arguments to explain away Jesus supposedly rising from the dead was that he had not been dead in the first place. Mark's Gospel records carefully Pilate's surprise at how quickly Jesus had died, and he asks for confirmation from the Roman centurion, who would have been expert at overseeing such executions. The Christian belief is that Jesus died. He who laid the foundations of the earth lay naked on the cross, and because he loved us, he stayed there, even though he could have called angels to rescue him. He carried every sin on himself as he paid the punishment we could never pay. Such was his love to save us and to win our hearts. He bore the full horror of death so that we wouldn't have to. And we also believe that he rose again. That too is key to our basic beliefs. I actually met some people on my course at theological college training to be vicars who did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They are out there. They would say things like, well, it depends what you mean by resurrection. And perhaps it doesn't really matter. But we know that over the course of a few weeks, Jesus physically appeared to many people. First women, then his disciples, and a group of over 500 people. And he transformed their lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, making them bold to speak out in his name. And that was how the church began. The resurrection is a sign that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf had been accepted by God, that sin and death were defeated, and that Jesus had triumphed over them. 1 Corinthians 15:17 reads like this: if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus is alive. The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us look in and see that the grave was empty. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Let's be encouraged with this, our basic creed. And because we are certain that Jesus died and rose again, we believe he will return to earth one day. We say it formally in the words of the Nicene Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the Jesus who is coming is the same Jesus who died and rose again, and in whom they had put their trust. And he says that with him, when he comes, will be those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. As God did not abandon Jesus to the dead, so too he will not abandon those who have died believing in him. God is in control of death and the future. They can continue to trust him. So Paul encourages us through his correction, through reminding us of our creed, and through the fact that Jesus is coming. In August last year, there was an article in the National Geographic magazine about five men alive today who claim that they are Jesus returned. And the Jehovah's Witnesses state that Jesus returned and was enthroned invisibly in 1914. Paul is clear here that Jesus will come down from heaven, that there will be a loud command, a voice of an archangel, and the trumpet call of God. It will be Jesus himself. It will be loud and visible for everyone. It's not going to happen in secret. We will all know that Jesus has come again, believers and non-believers alike. And then Paul tells us in these verses the order of things happening. The dead in Jesus will rise first, followed by those who are alive at the time of his coming. We, Paul says, who are still alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Clouds are often a sign of the presence of God. There was a cloud at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, a cloud at the Ascension and at the Transfiguration. Paul uses "we" in a couple of places, which makes it sound as if he expected to still be alive when Jesus came. But it's often a way he identified with his readers. And he himself says in the next chapter that we do not know the day or the hour, but he lived as if Jesus may come again in his lifetime. There's a suddenness and a speed portrayed in the way we'll be caught up with him. And if you're like me and fancy the superpower of flying, it looks like that might happen, meeting the Lord in the air. And so there will be this heavenly reunion. those who have died as Christians and those Christians still living at the time will all be together, not separated from each other anymore, and with Jesus forever. The reassurance to the Thessalonian Christians was that they would be reunited with their loved ones, and they need not fear that having died, they would miss out on the day he returns. Jesus' coming means that we will be with him forever, in his presence, and death will be unable to harm us. As Revelation 21 says, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And we are to encourage one another with these words, says Paul in verse 18. That's why he's written this account of the coming of the Lord, not so that we get preoccupied with the order in which things are going to happen, or indeed think that we can understand exactly what is meant by all the imagery here, but so that we may be encouraged, that we may find help and comfort here. Paul is not answering academic questions about the last days. He's wanting to strengthen a group of Christians who are struggling and grieving and unsure. His primary purpose is encouragement. And note that it's mutual encouragement. Encourage each other. And there are 6 verses in the 5 chapters of this book that expresses how the Thessalonians are to be with each other. In 3:12, it says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other." And then in 4, verse 9, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." And in verse 15 of chapter 5, "Always strive to do what is good for each other." Friends, perhaps you need encouragement this evening. If so, allow God's word to correct you and change your thinking. Go back to the creed, the core of what we believe, and remind yourself of the gospel and hold on to it. And remember that Jesus is coming again, and you are safe in his hands both now and forever. So let's encourage one another with these words and live differently as we hear them. But that bit's for Marcia next week. So let's pray together. Dear God, may you, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May our spirits, souls, and bodies be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you, the one who calls us, is faithful, and you will do it. Amen.